Okay, we are ready. Or I'm ready. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we will resume our studies of Acts in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Pray with me. Father, once again, Lord, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to come together to once again open your word and glean from it whatever it is that you have for us. Father, we pray that above all else, we pray that you might be glorified, that your name might be magnified through the proclamation of your word. We pray as well that we might be edified, that we might each grow more into the image of Christ as we come together every week to learn more about you, more about ourselves. In relation to who you are. Father, bless our time together. Might it be something that resonates in us and again, promotes your glory from this point forward. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, our study tonight resumes at verse 1. In our last study, you'll recall the Apostle Peter's healing of a man from Lydda, named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years due to paralysis. Shortly thereafter, Peter was called to the nearby city of Joppa, where a kind and charitable woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas, if you prefer that name, she had passed away after a brief illness. Knowing that Peter was not too far away, the disciples in Joppa sent word to him of what happened and asked him to come to their aid. Peter went, and long story short, in the power of the Lord, he was able to raise Tabitha from the dead. As a result, Luke tells us that many believed in the Lord. Continuing now with his narrative concerning Peter's ministry, Luke writes this, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, let's just stop here for a minute so that we can better understand the overall setting here. First of all, once again, it's important for us to know which Caesarea is in view here. There are actually two places in the scriptures that go by the name Caesarea. There was Caesarea Philippi, and then there was Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the sea. In this case, Luke is referring to the latter. If you look on the map in the back of your Bible, if you want to know where Caesarea by the sea was located, it was located north of Joppa. It was largely Gentile. Caesarea was, as you can imagine, a very productive port city. The Romans early on decided to establish Caesarea by the sea as one of their administrative centers of power. In fact, the city had been created by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar Augustus, and the city being created by Herod, who, as you know, was very instrumental in many of the architectural wonders of that period of time. He was responsible for building an aqueduct, which would carry fresh water into the city. He built an amphitheater. And most notable of his achievements was his building of this harbor in Caesarea. Very productive harbor for the many ships that were coming and going in regular intervals from that region. Just to give you a clue as to its size, at one point, the city of Caesarea was home to 200,000 people. That's a large city when you consider the average size of cities, towns, and villages in that particular area. When this city was at its height in terms of population, there was a healthy mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, most of them willing to coexist peacefully. There was not any strife. There was really no concern with the differences, mainly because they were all generally in the business of trade and maritime activity. It was a place well known for people just coming and going all the time. Just to give you a few more interesting facts about the city of Caesarea by the sea was also home to Pontius Pilate. It was the city to which Paul returned when he finished his third missionary journey, staying with Philip the Evangelist. It's also where Paul spent 2 years in prison under the reign of Felix. You might recall that this was also the place where Paul made his famous defense of his testimony and his ministry before King Agrippa and Festus, when Festus accused him of being insane. Paul's response led to Agrippa's well-known retort. Remember, Agrippa said, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to be a Christian," to which Paul replied, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And so it was not only a very prominent city in terms of the population, the trade that was going on there, the maritime activity that was going on there, it was also a very well-known place for very high-ranking officials in the Roman government. Cornelius himself was a centurion in the Roman army, and he was a member of what was called the Italian cohort. So let's break this down. What's a centurion? Does anybody know? Yeah, a centurion was a commander of 100 troops. And so what's a cohort? A cohort is just a larger body from which centurions would rule over their 100 people. Now, normally, a cohort would have been approximately 600 soldiers. So each centurion managed 1/6 of a cohort. In this case, the particular cohort that Cornelius was part of was known as the Italian cohort. Why? Because every person in that cohort was from Rome or the surrounding area. This was a very common way of placing troops within the Roman army. They would seek to place people from the same area, within the same culture, with the same backgrounds, generally speaking. They wanted them to serve together. Why? What might that do? What would that promote? Esprit de corps, morale, cohesiveness, unity, a very intelligent way to manage troops. And so the Italian cohort was simply the cohort of men who were from Italy, namely Rome and the surrounding area. Now, Cornelius is said to have been a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, let me just ask you this. A lot of people, when they read that, they automatically assume, well, Cornelius was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true? No. No. As we've discussed before, these adjectives of devout, God-fearing, even the generosity that was displayed by Cornelius and others, these are not to be understood as characteristic exclusively of those belonging to Christ. There were many religious people in Cornelius's day. Most of the Jews were very religious. Most of them strived for righteousness. Most of them understood how important it was to be devout in their own right. Many of them understood generosity and the importance of generosity. But there's a vast difference between those characteristics and the fruits of the Spirit that are actually placed in us and permitted for us to use based on our transformative experience with the Holy Spirit. Once we become believers, those things are in fact characteristic of us, but they're no longer part of our striving to do those things as much as they are compulsions by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're not who we are in Christ because of our works. The works that we do are evidences that we are, in fact, Christ's, right? When James said very famously, faith without works is dead. What he meant was any pretension to faith that is not accompanied by fruit, by evidence to support that claim of faith, that faith is not genuine. And so we need to understand that. What Luke's indicating here simply is that Cornelius was a religious man. And not only was he religious, he was very conscientious and very generous. Now, are those commendable? Yeah, absolutely. On the horizontal plane, human to human, those things are extremely beneficial and noble and noteworthy and commendable. But listen to what one commentator said in this regard. He said, these are wonderful traits, but none can save a man's soul from hell. Tragically, there will be many devout men and women in hell because they fail to believe in Jesus Christ. Faith alone saves, not devotion, no matter how sincere. In the case of Cornelius, these traits represent the soil of a man's heart that had been plowed and prepared by the Holy Spirit for the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a man accepts the light he receives, God will give him the light he needs to be saved. Cornelius reminds us of the Ethiopian eunuch regarding whom John MacArthur wrote, the eunuch is a classic example of one who lived up to the light he had. God then gave him the full revelation of Jesus Christ through Philip's ministry. In Acts 10, God gives visions to a saved Jew and an unsaved Gentile in order to reach the Gentile man through the Jewish man. Again, I think it's a very good encapsulation of what's going on here. With that in mind, though, let's continue at verse 3, and I think all of this will become much clearer. Luke writes here, he says, about the ninth hour of the day, he, Cornelius, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, again, let's just stop there. We got to unpack this just a little bit. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Cornelius received this vision. What's interesting about this is that 3 o'clock was one of the designated prayer times among the Jews. And given that up to this point, Cornelius's only exposure to monotheistic religion was likely Judaism, he had probably adopted the same customs and practices of the Jews, even though he was still a Gentile. Don't get confused here. Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who had just, based on what he saw, based on the light that he had received, which was what? God is real. God is one. The God of the Jews is certainly worthy of my attention and my worship. And so adopting their practices would probably be beneficial to me. That's why he prayed at the designated times of prayer. He had no more light than that up to this point. Now, you might be wondering how or why God would answer the prayers of an unsaved man. But remember what we've said about that many times now. There is a prayer that God will entertain from the unbeliever, and it's the prayer that never fails. And what prayer is that? It's the prayer that results every time in regeneration, or better, is evidence of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Hear me out on this. We say a lot that regeneration precedes faith. That's one of the hallmarks of Reformed theology. Regeneration comes before faith. Why? Why is that necessary? Yeah, according to Ephesians 2, in our natural condition, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and in order to be awakened unto the things of God, we must be made alive in Christ. That's regeneration. How is it that anyone, just ask in your own case, how many of you will admit that at one time you were not saved? Lost. Dead. How many of you, keep your hand up, if while you were dead, at some point, it dawned on you that you needed a Savior? Very good. And then you concluded, based upon what the Word says, how the gospel was presented to you, you concluded that that Savior is no one else but Christ alone. Let me ask you, how did you come about sensing that need for a Savior? Regeneration. God made you alive in Christ. That's also Ephesians 2. He made us alive in Christ. Our only response was to respond in faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved, right? Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest what? Lest any man should boast. If, as some people assume, faith precedes regeneration, that makes God dependent on me to act first. And if I act first, God is duty-bound to respond to my action by saving me. Does that sound biblical? Well, it shouldn't, because it's not. Regeneration must precede faith. Otherwise, how can I come from unawareness to awareness? How do I ever decide to make that first move toward Christ? Yes, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul said to the Corinthians, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God, for they're spiritually appraised. We have to be alive in order to receive the things of God. In other words, regeneration precedes faith. Whenever a person begins to pursue righteousness as a result of the Spirit's work in them, once they're given that new heart by God, only then are they inclined to pursue righteous behaviors. So again, we can argue that although Cornelius wasn't a full-fledged Christian at this point, remember, he's not yet heard the gospel, but I agree with the commentator who said his heart has been plowed. There's fertile soil there, and we call that plowing and preparation of the ground regeneration. Now, most of us, we'll talk about this more in just a minute, most of us are unaware when regeneration happens. Now, normally in this day and age, I would say that regeneration, conversion, those are simultaneous or near simultaneous. Because usually the moment we're awakened to the truth of the gospel, we receive that gladly because we've been given a new heart to do so. But I also leave room for the fact that there might be some time between regeneration and conversion in which God is preparing us to receive his word. We don't know. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Most people would describe regeneration and conversion as simultaneous. But again, in Cornelius's case, and you still have to allow room for this to be a formative thing and not normative, Cornelius had to go through these steps in order to arrive at the full truth of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Once the Holy Spirit awakens us from death in trespasses and sins, once we're made alive in Christ by the grace of God, then we start on this quest for righteousness, and God will always answer that favorably. How do we know that? Matthew 5, 6, what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, again, we know that along with the other Beatitudes, this is descriptive and not prescriptive. And this is why this is so important in this case. What do I mean by prescriptive versus or descriptive versus prescriptive? What Jesus is describing are those in whom the Spirit has already done his work. Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, he's not saying, if you want to be these things, do these things. He's saying, if you are the genuine article in Christ, in me, you will do these things. These things will describe you. Same thing's true here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the reason they'll be satisfied is because hungering and thirsting for righteousness is evidence of the inner working of the Holy Spirit in one's life. Think about it. The average unbeliever doesn't quest for righteousness. They don't care anything about righteousness. Even when they do, by whose standard? And what motives might they have for pursuing righteousness? Well, I want to get ahead in my business, so I'm going to appear to be on the up and up. I want this to happen. I want that to happen. You realize as believers, the reason we pursue righteousness is because it glorifies Him. That's it. If you have any other reason for pursuing righteousness, you're wrong. The only reason we pursue righteousness is because we want to live out the reality that we are now clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's the only way to understand this particular beatitude. For an Old Testament reference, I would suggest Jeremiah 29:13. It's a promise made to Judah, but I think it's equally applicable to everyone. Remember what the Lord said there? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Okay, well and good. How do we reconcile that with what Paul says in Romans 3 when he says, no one seeks after God? Remember who Paul's talking about in Romans 3. He's talking about the natural man. He's talking about the unregenerate man. He's talking about us in our pitiable state of unbelief. None of you, he says, in your innate condition, will ever even be inclined to search for God. So then what does Jeremiah 29:13 mean? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Which heart? The new heart that comes about through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the passage where it says that our heart of stone has been removed and a heart of flesh put in its place? Remember the passage about the importance of being circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh? Those speak of the monergistic work of God in bringing about life where death prevailed. And so in this case, if you seek Him, having had this new heart placed in you, you will find Him. It's a guarantee. Again, remember the correct order, because that's very, very important. In short, once again, regeneration must, of necessity, precede faith. You can't have faith without it. Especially if you understand faith is the gift of who? It's the gift of God. Does He just give faith to everybody? There are a lot of people who would argue that He does. I was taught that early on in my church life. God gives this little kernel of faith to everybody. And whether or not you're saved depends on how you use that little kernel of faith that He's given you. There's never been a greater blasphemy uttered in the annals of human history. God's not going to give you something and then become dependent on you to make His decision as to whether or not He saves you. Is God your slave? Perish the thought. God's not dependent on any of us. God gives us what it is He wants us to have. You know, well, what about God wants all men to be saved? We've talked about that. He doesn't want that in the way that we interpret that. If we interpret that incorrectly, that means God is lacking something. He's lacking something that only we can give Him. I don't want a God like that. I don't worship a God like that. I worship a God who gave me what I didn't deserve because I needed it in order to experience eternal life in Him. That's it. The soil of Cornelius's heart had been plowed and made ready to receive the gospel that Peter is, in short order, going to give them. This is why his prayers and alms had ascended as a memorial before God. Let me just ask, if Cornelius was unregenerate, if God had not plowed the soil of his heart and prepared him to receive the gospel, if Cornelius is still in his unregenerate state, would God have considered his offerings as acceptable? No. How do we know? Isaiah tells us. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Cornelius's good works had one of two sources of origin. Either they were born of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, or they were manufactured by himself, which would make them filthy rags. And yet, the angel tells him, your offerings and your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. And at that point, what does Cornelius do? Good for me. Right? I done good, didn't I, God? Now, what would his only response be at that point? Praise the Lord for the work that he has done in me. It wasn't because Cornelius merited any of God's favor. Let me just ask you this. If Cornelius was able to merit God's favor through anything he did, then what would his salvation then be based on? Works. Is there anything you or I can do to merit the salvific favor of a thrice holy God? No, there's not. Now, having been saved, are there things that we can do that will result in the blessings of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. God blesses obedience. God blesses demonstrations of the faith that resides in us. God is pleased when we act in accordance with the indwelling Holy Spirit, when we don't quench the Holy Spirit, but we obey the Holy Spirit in every way. Having been prepared to receive the gospel by the Holy Spirit, God was pleased to hear Cornelius's prayers. But again, note carefully the ongoing sequence of events that will lead to his ultimate salvation. While it's obvious that Cornelius had been internally transformed by the Holy Spirit, which is the only way God would have received anything from him, he hasn't yet heard the gospel from Peter, and he hasn't experienced either the Spirit's baptism or water baptism. Again, this is formative. This is not the way things normally happen. He hasn't experienced these things, but he will. And it's a guarantee that he will. The same was true of the Ethiopian eunuch. What was it that made the Ethiopian eunuch so preoccupied with Isaiah 53? Regeneration was the Holy Spirit. Do you think the Ethiopian eunuch, out of all the books of the Old Testament, decided, you know what, I'm going to read the prophet Isaiah, and I think I'll start with chapter 53, because Philip's coming, and I have some questions for him. No, supernaturally, he was drawn to Isaiah 53. Philip came alongside and explained to him who that was, and his automatic response was, I believe, now let's get me baptized. Right? I would suggest that, again, today, regeneration, conversion, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit happen all at once. Right? Again, could there be a slight delay? Yeah, there could be. I'm convinced that if I give the gospel to someone, it's quite possible that the Lord might be plowing their heart for a day or so, and then they're prepared to receive it, and they receive it, and they're saved. But where he does that initial work, salvation will follow, whether it's simultaneous or not. That said, we need to, at the very least, understand that overarching principle. Regeneration has to happen first. God must move first, right? Right? We love him because he first loved us. Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Even in those disciples' lives, we see evidence of the inworking of the Holy Spirit. Because would any of them have naturally been inclined to follow Christ? No. No. So why did they? It's inexplicable without the Holy Spirit. Anyway, more on that when we get down to verses 34 and following. Let's pick up here at verse 5. The angel in Cornelius' vision said to him, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now, again, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Caesarea by the sea was about 30 miles up the coast to the north and west of Joppa. Verse 7, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Beginning at verse 9, Luke changes the scene a bit. Look at verse 9 as Luke saying, meanwhile, back in Joppa, right? On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, that is these three men, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But they were making preparations. He fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, in typical Petrine fashion, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now get this. This happened three times. Peter denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed the next morning. Peter had to be restored in a threefold fashion. And here he is yet again, having not learned his lesson, telling the Lord no three times before it finally sunk in. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. The time here was 6 o'clock, another hour that the Jews had designated as a time of prayer. And Peter went up on the housetop. That's what they did back in the day. This wasn't because they believed that the rooftop was closer to God. It's just customary for people to go up to the roof. They spent a lot of time on their roofs, by the way. That was just the gathering place. And during times of prayer, they would often go up to the roof as well. Becoming hungry, he's waiting for the food to be prepared. He fell into a trance, and the Lord had a very important lesson to teach him. Now, before we talk about that lesson, though, I just want to point out, yet again, we see a really important example of God's sovereign providence in action. Just as these three men were making their way to Cornelius, or making their way to Joppa, I'm sorry, from Cornelius, the Lord was preparing the way for them and simultaneously preparing Peter's heart to receive them. Why? They're Gentiles. Peter's a Jew. Peter would have considered all Gentiles, even at this stage, to have been dogs. Peter would have been taught Gentiles are filthy. Gentiles can't be trusted. Gentiles cannot be given the oracles of God. simply because they're not able to receive them. This is like casting pearls before swine. Kind of anachronistic, but you get the idea. But God's preparing Peter's heart to receive them. You know, I find that to be a really comforting thought. In every aspect of our lives, we can know that God's behind the scenes. He's working all things out already. In fact, I would argue, in view of the nature of God's sovereign ordination of all things whatsoever shall come to pass, this has already been plotted out from the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world. Everything you'll ever experience, every heartache, every trial, every catastrophe, God has already factored in, and He's assured you in numerous places that it's for your good and for His glory. It's what I was talking about this past Lord's Day. We should trust Him. And I don't mean just giving lip service. We should really trust Him in such things because it's a done deal from the beginning. Now, what had He orchestrated for Peter? Well, He wanted to teach Peter an important lesson about understanding not what he had always been taught about clean and unclean things, but about what God Himself considered clean and unclean. Now, you might be thinking, well, what does the subject of unclean versus clean food have to do with anything that might be of benefit to Peter in his ministry? Well, at this point, I think it's important that we see the bigger picture. Remember first who Peter had been staying with in Joppa. Who was he staying with? He was staying with a Jewish man whose business dealt in handling dead animals. Peter was staying with an unclean Jew. That's phase one of his teaching, right? Peter is staying with a man that God had foreordained he would stay with, and he turned out to be a ceremonially unclean Jew. You see the first step, right? Many scholars believe that this was that initial work of the Lord in preparing Peter to overcome an even greater prejudice. One commentator said this, "It's as if Peter's walls of prejudice were progressively being lowered. Dwelling in the home of one who had an unclean profession, now accepting unclean produce and animals, and soon accepting unclean people, the Gentiles." This was God's gradual introduction to Peter and the ministry that he would have toward the people that he at one time considered the most detestable people on planet Earth. In this sheet that had been lowered by its four corners, actually the word translated as sheet is not correct. The word is a maritime word. It's a sail, huge. But in this great expanse of cloth, there were all kinds of animals that were considered both clean and unclean by the Jews. According to the kosher laws spelled out in the Torah, the only animals Jews were permitted to eat were those four-footed animals that chew the cud and have split hooves. Remember that? We went through that in our studies of Leviticus. I believe Peter would have also been reminded of the words of the Lord captured by Moses in Leviticus 11, 42 through 45. Let me just read that to you. "Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." So you have to ask the question, when the Lord said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat," we kind of can sympathize with Peter. But Lord, you've told us not to eat those things. it wasn't that Peter was being intentionally belligerent. Not in this case. I believe Peter was trying to be obedient. Peter might have surmised that this was a test. The Lord might be testing me to see if I answer correctly. And I think the correct answer is, no, I shouldn't eat those things because you've said they're not clean. Wrong answer. In this case, the Lord was trying to teach him a greater lesson, namely that what God has cleansed, he was no longer to consider unholy. Luke tells us again that this happened three times before the object was taken up. Now, the obvious question that arises from this is, so did the Lord change his mind? A lot of people make that claim. Dispensationalists would make that claim. God changed his mind. At one time, he deemed these animals clean and unclean, but now he changed his mind, which is his prerogative, and he's declaring what was once unclean to be clean. Folks, you know why that can't be the case. Remember why? His immutability. That would mean that God changed. I don't care. God never changes his mind. Why? Because he can't change his mind. Yet praise be to God. What if he could change his mind? What, he saves you? You know, we'd have that sort of Daisy, Arminian understanding of salvation. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I thank God every day that he won't change his mind with regard to my salvation. But I also praise the Lord that he doesn't change his mind with regard to anything. Now, it may give the appearance that he changes his mind, but that's not what's going on at all. What if I told you that the whole purpose of the Levitical dietary laws were not actually predicated on what God deemed clean and unclean, but on what he wanted them to determine was clean and unclean based upon what he was doing? Remember, the ceremonial law of God, including the sacrificial system, was never designed to work. You understand that? Hebrews 10:4 spells that out as clearly as it can be said. It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever remove sin. Wait a minute. Then why were we commanded to do it? Because there was a bigger picture in mind. The reason God declared things to be clean and unclean was to train the Israelites and give them a lesson in futility. That one ceremonial law pertaining to dietary things was one of many ceremonial laws that were designed to create in them a sense of futility, a sense of frustration, which in God's elect would lead them to look to Christ. Paul said the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. In what way? The law was designed so that we would try, and fail, and result in those of us who have been given the faith to believe, result in our crying out, Lord, I can't do this, but I trust that you will provide one who can. Abraham, come to mind? Abraham, sacrifice to me your only son. Okay. He was willing to trust God. Remember, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness because from the beginning to the end, he was willing to trust the Lord. But what happened when he raised the knife to plunge into his son's chest right at the last minute? There wasn't a thunder crash from heaven. There wasn't the angelic visitation. He saw a ram caught in a thicket. And through the eyes of faith, he laid the knife down and he said, I understand. You've called me to do the impossible because you know that it was going to point me to that very ram caught in the thicket, which is the promise that you will send the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, to atone for my sins and his. You see the beauty? You see the beauty? see the beauty there? A beauty that's missing if we don't see the big picture. A beauty that would be absent from this very text this evening. The reason the Lord lowered the sheet down and told Peter, get up, kill and eat, was not because he had changed his mind, but because Christ had already come and the need for the ceremonial tutorial law was gone, fulfilled, not abrogated, not nullified, fulfilled in Christ. You know why you're able now to eat so many tasty animals? Because Christ died to cover the penalty that was associated with that ceremonial law. What gets me is the number of professing believers today who insist, yeah, but there's still things that, according to Leviticus, we're not supposed to eat. We're not supposed to eat pork because God said in Leviticus we're not supposed to eat pork. Are you in Christ or out of Christ? Are you beholden to the ceremonial law of God anymore? No. Now, the moral law, yes. We've talked about that. But the ceremonial aspects of God's law, no. And so here's a tip. Eat all the bacon you can consume. No, all jesting aside, there are other reasons you want to avoid eating copious amounts of certain things. But those have nothing to do with Jewish dietary laws. So the bigger picture here is, again, that God suspended that ceremonial law because Christ had fulfilled it. But the bigger picture is God was trying to teach Peter something about the influx of Gentiles that would be making their way to him, hearing the gospel and being saved, Cornelius among them. Now, how do we know that this is actually the case? I'm going to give you one scripture reference because it's all you need. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. After he, that is Jesus, called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, right? When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Of course they would. They've been raised Jewish. This doesn't make any sense. What then is the purpose behind the Levitical laws, dietary laws? And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated? Get this. Thus he declared all foods clean. Mic drop. There's proof positive. It was never about the letter of the law. It was about the spirit and intent of the ceremonial law prohibiting the eating of certain foods. God said, I want you to demonstrate that you're set apart. I want you to demonstrate that you're not like the nations around you. One of the best ways you can do that is not to eat what they eat. That's all. Once Christ came in fulfillment of that, once there's no longer any Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, all are one in Christ, the dietary laws serve their purpose, they're gone. Gone. And again, it's not that God changed his mind. This is the fulfillment of what God intended all along. Now, beyond teaching Peter about the temporal nature of that particular ceremonial law, again, he's teaching Peter that Gentiles were also clean if they belonged to him. A.T. Robertson said this. He said, Peter had been reared from childhood to make the distinction between clean and unclean food. And this new proposal, even from the Lord, runs against all his previous training. He did not see that some of God's plans for the Jews could be temporary. This symbol of the sheet was to show Peter ultimately that Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. At this moment, he's in spiritual and intellectual turmoil. We can read more about that turmoil in verses 17 and following, but not tonight. Stay tuned.